2 Thessalonians, we're looking at chapter 1, and we will go through verses 1 through 12 today. And by means of introduction, I think the question could come up where people would say, well, why would we study a letter that's 2,000 years old from a converted Jew, a guy who was a Pharisee? He gets saved, he becomes a Christian, and then he's writing to this struggling church in what's known as Macedonia or modern-day Greece. Well, I've got three things for you. One, this is God's inspired word. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so scripture is for our learning. God gives us his word. And then number two, it's relevant for our time. It's relevant for our time. We find in the scriptures clear teaching about the last days, about the end time. And people want to know. And yet in the scriptures, we've been given so much that we can study and dive into to understand God's plan for the ages. We have the answers. And so when we read prophecy, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God never gave us prophecy to scare us. He gave us prophecy to prepare us. Of all the people that should understand the plan of God and have an answer in these last days, it should be the Christian. And it would end up being the Christian Bible student. There's strong exhortation that's given in the scriptures of how we should then live if Jesus is coming back soon, if we do see last days events progressing as Jesus even said and as we see. But this Bible, this word, even these letters to the Thessalonian church, there's strong exhortation in them as to how we should then live. If we're living in the last days, or if we're living with similar challenges to those of 2,000 years ago, how should the church of God conduct themselves? How should we respond? If you think about it, the Thessalonians, they were facing increasing persecution. They were facing difficulty. They were facing ostracization from society and an increasingly oppressive government. Hello. You know, it's for our time. It's for our time. These words are for us. And you know, if you are paying attention to the news, which I know many of you are newsies, maybe too much, it's been an interesting week, right? So the new president, he's certainly signed a lot of executive orders, a lot of interesting ones that will have great impacts on our society. And some people would say, well, now we're going to be in a culture war. Let me just say, we were in a culture war for the last 4 years. And we've been in a culture war ever since the church started, okay? There's been a culture war. But one thing I want to point out is there's going to be greater areas for us to be able to take a stand for truth and righteousness and the things that matter for God. And one particular area is an executive order that Biden signed that has to do with LGBTQ plus whatever the other alphabet letters are today, and then the whole issue of gender dysphoria and transgenderism, and with equality, and we want everybody, no matter who they identify with or what sex they identify with, to be able to go into any bathroom. That's simply wrong, and God says it's wrong, and that's coming, possibly a school near you. Now, right now in Montana, there's legislation to be able to push back against that. But I just want to point that out to say there are certain things that are coming that really relate back to what Paul was writing to these guys about, to stand fast and to stand firm. They, as a matter of fact, they could have probably had more of a cultural issue than we have in our day. So if you think about 1 Thessalonians, and Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, I'm in. And then he says, here's how you apply it to your day. He says that you would abstain from sexual immorality. And if you think about all the immorality that went along with the Roman Greek pantheon and pagan worship and idolatry and whatnot, it was probably very, very radical back then. But of all the things of Paul could write, it's like, God's called you unto sanctification, and this is God's will for your life. Okay, and then the first thing that he says, here's how you apply it. that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so we're in a culture war, and we need God's word to understand the course that God wants us to walk and move forward in. If there's any time when things are all mixed up and gray and clouded, we need God's word, because he tells us very clearly, this pleases me, this is an aberration, this does not. And so that's number two. But number three, the truths that we read in the scriptures, they are eternal. They're not going anywhere. You know, for years people are saying, well, books are on the way out, it's all going to be digital. It's like, no, there's at least one book and a couple more that I know of that will be in heaven that we'll be able to see. You know, in particular, you have the Bible where we read Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. I love that verse. And then also we read that there's also another book in heaven, right? The Lamb's Book of Life. And then there's also a book that God writes down things in that are of interest to him. It's like, oh, okay. So there's going to be a couple books in heaven, but this one, the one that's in your lap, the one that's open right now, this one is an eternal book. So that's why we study these things. And when we consider Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church, it's interesting. I found a quote this week that really puts it into context. Okay, I want you to listen to this quote. Here's what this guy said. Matt Smethurst, he said, 2,000 years have passed since Paul penned 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, the Roman Empire and the ancient city of Thessalonica have been reduced to rubble. You can buy a ticket to tour the ruins. The Greco-Roman gods, once the object of so much worship and devotion and sacrifice and hope, have long been relegated to museums and the occasional Disney film. Meanwhile, Christianity has spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And I put, just like Jesus said it would in Acts 1:8. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so the church that Jesus bought with his blood is still here in spite of brutal persecutions and attacks and difficulties. We're still here. The church is still here. Even in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian or name the name of Christ or conduct a baptism, guess what? The church is, in a lot of places, doing really, really well to the degree that there's brutal persecution that comes down. I want you to look at this map just to kind of remind ourselves the area in the world we're talking about. Thessalonica was a city that Paul went to and planted a church in on his first missionary journey around 50-51 AD. It's a port city. There was a lot of commerce that went through there. There was a Roman road that connected Rome to the east that went through Thessalonica there in the top of the Aegean Sea. It was a chief or very well-known city in Macedonia. And, you know, to this day, well, back then it was about 200,000 people. To this day, Thessalonica, under its other name, Thessaloniki, I think, it's almost 900,000 people. And it's the second largest city in Greece, which is basically modern-day Macedonia. And so there was a lot of idolatry there. There was a lot of sin. There was a lot of paganism and whatnot. But the miracle is, in the midst of all that, a church was planted. In the midst of all that, there was a church. And they were eager to respond to the gospel. And so this church was planted. This church was growing. And so Paul had wanted to get to the church to check on them, to see how they were doing. He made a couple of attempts, and he wasn't able to. And so he sent Timothy to check on them. And Timothy comes back. He brings a good report. But he finds that there was some misunderstanding about their loved ones who had died in Christ. And they thought that the loved ones who had died in Christ had somehow missed out on the return of Christ or, you know the things of the Lord. And he says, no, that's simply not the case. They don't miss out on anything. And he teaches them about the day of the Lord, which is a period of time that starts with the rapture and ends at the second coming. And so think about the day of the Lord is not a day, but a period of time. And just as man has had his day, God will have his. So whoever delivered the first letter to the church brought back a report to Paul, and he said, hey, they're doing great, their faith is growing, but there's some other things going on there because some people have become idle. So they realized that time was short. They thought the day of the Lord was at hand. So some people quit their jobs and they started loafing, and they were becoming lazy. And so Paul writes back to them about that, about not being lazy. We'll talk about that. But then also there were some seeds of false doctrine regarding the day of the Lord. So this letter that we're jumping into this morning, it was likely written just a few months after the first letter. So these are the first two letters believed to that Paul had written. So an overview, if you're taking notes or you want to kind of see where we're headed, in the three chapters, there's really three themes. First of all, in chapter one, Paul offers comfort. He's going to comfort them and encourage them to continue in the faith in the midst of difficulty and persecution. Chapter two, he will give them correction. He will tell them that the day of the Lord had not yet come yet, and that there's certain things that needed to happen before the day of the Lord, before that period. So part of the false doctrine that was spreading was that they were already in the day of the Lord. Paul corrects that. And then in chapter 3, Paul will exhort them candidly regarding this lazy mentality, this idle mentality. He touched on the issue in 1 Thessalonians, but evidently it had gotten much worse. And I would just say this. A proper understanding regarding the return of Christ causes a believer to be watching and waiting, not lazy and loafing. When we really understand the return of Christ, we should be watching and waiting and about God's business, not being lazy and loafing and quitting jobs and charging up credit cards and say, well, if Jesus is coming back, woohoo, let's go. No, we're called to be good stewards and be about the Lord's business. So in chapter one, it's laid out very simply too. We're going to see three things for you note takers. Number one, thankfulness for a thriving church in the first four verses. Verses 5 through 10, encouragement in the midst of difficulty and persecution. And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul will pray for God's continued blessing and purpose in their life. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so Paul is thankful for a thriving church. He's blessed. So we see Paul and Silas, who's called Silvanus, here. They had brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. They'd planted a church. Timothy is with them, and the letter comes from all three. And Paul wanted to go, but he's not able to. And so he's writing this letter after the report comes back. And notice it says, to the church of the Thessalonians. This reminds us that the church of God is much more than a building. The church is made up of people. You know, yes, we say, I'm going to church today, or it's this event is happening at the church, or I have the address of the church. I get it. It's a physical building, but when you look around, this is the church. This is the church. It's the church of God. It's made up of people. And then also, the word for church, you should note, is a wonderful Greek word that you may have heard before called ekklesia. Have you heard that? Some churches name their church after or with that Greek word in it, ekklesia. And it means a group that's been called out or a chosen or set apart people. Now, in the ancient culture, it was a common word at that time for any gathering of people for any kind of purpose. But in the New Testament, it became known as a group that was called out and that was separate from the world, separate unto God, really. And we are that. We're the people who are called out of the world for the Lord. And what makes all the difference is that we're the called out ones and that we're gathered in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a random gathering, isn't it? Is it? It's a gathering with an eternal purpose. And so that means that this gathering or even this church, it's not a social club. Now, yes, we socialize, but we really are to minister one to another. We're to come and discover our gifts and use our gifts and serve the Lord and come to be challenged and come to be filled up and exhorted so that we can go make a difference in our world. We read in verse 1 that the church is in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important concept, because a church that is in Christ is a church that's secure. It's a church that's on track. And I'll tell you this, there are churches more and more that end up being into all kinds of things other than Jesus Christ. That's a problem. That's a problem. Now, there's a lot of things that a church is involved with or involved in, but you're at your core, you need to be in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's top of the list. And this church was going through great trials and afflictions, but you know, their position before God was secure because they were in God and they were in Christ. Church, just as a matter of application, no matter what your outward circumstances are, if you're in Christ, you're secure. No matter what. That's good news. Now, in addition, something that I would point out to that is very, very interesting. If we consider Christianity, just for sake of illustration, if we consider Christianity one of the religions of the world, okay, humor me for a moment, there's no other religion in the world that talks like this, about being in Christ or being in Jesus, right? So Mormons, they don't say they are in Joseph Smith. Buddhists, they don't say, I'm in Buddha. Or even Muslims, they don't say, we are all in Allah, we are one in Allah, or we're in Muhammad. They don't talk like that. They don't say that. And you and I have such a privilege to be in Christ, because that's a position that will never change. In verse 2, Paul opens the letter with a greeting, but it also has the flavor of a blessing, doesn't it, in verse 2? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, our Father, it speaks of our eternal family. Paul included himself, and he must have been humbled and blessed to write like this. And this is Paul's trademark apostolic greeting. You know, he's going to write a lot of other letters to the churches and people, and guess how he starts them out? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. You know, if Paul uses the word grace, peace is right behind. And they really represent man's greatest need, don't they? Where man looks for peace. He looks for comfort, and he tries a lot of different things to find it. It might be success or drugs or immorality or money. And all of these routes take a person to the destination of emptiness. And he looks for peace, but he never finds it. And that's really man's greatest need, is to have peace with his maker, peace with God. And guess what? God is so good that in his love, we are offered grace through his son Jesus. And I would say too that the order is even important. Grace and then peace. And this is because you can't experience the peace of God until you've received the grace of God. That's big. You can't experience the peace of God until you receive the grace of God. Jesus died for sinners that we might receive his grace. And grace is getting the opposite of what we deserve. You know what we deserve as rebels? Death, judgment. And instead, God offers us his grace. And if we're recipients of God's grace, then we have forgiveness, eternal life, every promise of God, but we can't forget his peace. Our souls now can be at rest because we've been given God's peace. We can rest. And so no longer are we restless inside trying to work and trying to perform. And God says, no, Jesus, my son, has performed for you. He's done the work. He's finished it. And because we're forgiven and been made right with God's grace, he gives us his peace. That's such a blessing. And when I look at this, Paul, of all people, could probably marvel the most at this concept of grace and peace. He would write a lot of letters and he would write that out, grace and peace to you. Do you think he maybe stopped for a moment? Paul, he was quite the sinner, wasn't he? He caused people to blaspheme. He blasphemed Jesus. He broke up families. He put people in prison. He consented to Stephen's death. He probably consented to other people's death as well. He was even on the way to Damascus with rendition orders to pick up Christians to take him back to Jerusalem for trial and imprisonment. And yet, in all of that, Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul experienced God's grace. You know, here's this guy. that was killing people and hassling the church based on a false ideology, a false religious ideology. What do we call that today? A terrorist. And yet God saved him. God saved him. He was so bad after he had a radical conversion, as we read in Acts on the road to Damascus, he kind of had a hard time getting on the inside, saying, hey, I want to be a part of your ministry team, you apostles. And they're going, whoa, 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 this is the guy that has been hassling us for quite a while. I don't think so. You know, I think this is a bad idea. And then it took Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to come alongside and say, no, the guy's good. I mean, I know what he did, right? I mean, you think about us, and some guy comes in, it's like, hey, I used to kill people and blaspheme God. I'm a church persecutor. I've imprisoned people. It's like, ah, you can't even be an usher, bro. Sorry. No, we'll find something else for you in somebody else's church. But yet, Paul got saved. Do you not think that every time he wrote those words, grace and peace, that he maybe had to set his pen down and just say, God, thank you for saving me. Jesus met Paul on that road and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Wow. And Paul was humble about it too. We read in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. And you guys, what a great testimony. That if Paul can get saved and experience the grace and peace of God, then really anyone can get saved and experience the grace and peace of God. Well, I've just done too many things. Oh, I don't know. Turn to Acts, you know. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and let's just see. You ever traveled from country to country to try to get Christians to come back here to put them in prison? No? Okay then. You can get saved. Paul must have been very thankful. Maybe for you right now, just think for a moment what your life would be like without the grace and peace of God, without God loving you and saying, you know what, I want you a part of my eternal family. And for some of us, he had to run pretty hard to get our attention, right? But praise God, he did. Look at verse 3. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. And so he begins in a similar fashion to the first letter, and he says, I am so thankful for you guys. You guys rock. And it says that he's bound. The word bound is a word that means as if there is a debt owed. But Paul is basically saying, I would be remiss if I didn't thank God for your testimony and God's work in this church. This was something that Paul just had to do. And he's thankful for two things, if you notice there in verse 3. One, he's thankful for their faith. And it wasn't just their faith in Jesus unto salvation, but their faith was growing. And their faith wasn't just growing, but what was it doing? It was growing exceedingly. It was growing by leaps and bounds. It was on an amazing trajectory. Their faith was growing and flourishing in the midst of difficulty and trial. Now when we talk about faith, it's not faith in faith, right? It's not the power of faith in your words, where the word faith movement and the prosperity gospel, which is false, and the blab it, grab it, and the name it, claim it group, they'll just say, just make sure your words are right and make sure that you believe those words and speak it into reality. That's false doctrine. That's an aberration to the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. Biblical faith is trust that is put towards God and his faithfulness and his character. That's what faith is. A great acronym for faith is For All I Trust Him. That's what faith is about. It's a good thing to do because God is trustworthy, isn't he? He's faithful and he never fails. In fact, God is so good. His character is so sterling and awesome. Listen to this. He says in 2 Timothy 2:13, we read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. What does that mean? That means that God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is not based on our trust or faith in him. He doesn't need us to believe in him to exist or be anything. He's self-existent. He's not in heaven going, please believe in me. Please you know, give me accolade or praise so that I can, you know, be somebody. No, he's self-existent apart from us. So he's worthy of our praise. And as we put our faith and trust in God, every time we see him come through, it bears witness to his faithfulness, and our faith in him grows. The Bible teaches us that our faith is actually built through reading the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." If you want to build your faith, if you want your faith to grow, then be found in the Scriptures. Because when you see a nation, like the nation of Israel, when you see them struggle and rebel and do their thing, time after time after time, we see the faithfulness of God, do we not? And how about the individuals throughout the Scriptures? The ones that were rebelling against God and took a while to come around, or the ones that were trying to follow after God and they failed? Through it all, God was faithful, and he got them through. He's forever faithful. God's passed every test, and he's fully worthy of our trust. And so Paul's thankful for that. That's something that he discovered from whoever brought the letter to the Thessalonians, and they brought the report back, and now he's writing about that going, "I'm so jazzed about how you guys are doing spiritually." He's thankful that they were growing. And then number two, he's thankful for the love that they had for one another. And it wasn't just love on a Sunday. They loved each other every single day of the week. It was a tough time. People were being persecuted. People were being put into prison. Jobs were being lost because of their confession unto Christ. It was a really, really rough time. And if you think about it, it was really the whole culture there, because in that time you had the zealous, a small group of zealous Jews who lived in Thessalonica, and then you had basically Roman Gentiles there. So the zealous Jews, they didn't want to have anything to do with the gospel and with Jesus being the Messiah. They didn't want anything to do with that. So they were against the early church. They were against this church. And then you also had the Roman Gentiles. They followed after the Greek gods of the pantheon, and they didn't want to have anything to do with this group that's saying, "Flee idolatry." That was a big deal. You know, idol makers and temple worship and the money exchange, all this stuff. It was a big deal. So they had two major prongs of society against them. And Paul says, you know what? In the midst of all that, you guys love one another. But you know what? The church needed to love one another. They had a lot of opportunities to love one another and come together and trust the Lord in practical ways just to get by. So when we look at Paul's thankfulness of this church, it bears asking, you know, how is our faith doing? Is your faith kind of getting stagnant? Is it growing? Is it growing abundantly? Are you shrinking back? Are you trusting the Lord to see you through your difficulties and trials? Is the love that you have for your neighbors, is it growing? Is it abounding? It's good questions to ask. And the growing faith and great love of the Thessalonians produced something that's found in the next verse, verse 4. And he says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." What did all this produce? The church's faith and love produced a beautiful testimony. A beautiful testimony to where they were able to have patience in spite of all of their persecution and all of their difficulty. And that word patience means to bear up underneath. It means that there's pressure, but there's not a crushing. There's pressure and maybe tension, but there's not a shrinking or a sinking. They were steadfast in the midst of difficulty and trial. And this is a spiritual mindset. It's an eternal mindset, and it's one that not only accepts the blows of life, but then accepting them transforms them into stepping stones to new achievement. It's an eternal mentality. We can take those stumbling stones and turn them to stepping stones. It's not something that you read in a self-help book or whatever. I'm talking about the true biblical spirit-led mindset where you realize, oh, this is how we can get the gospel out in this difficult situation. You know, many of you are probably familiar with the jacks. They're like called a bottle jack. You guys know what I'm talking about? And there's different sizes, but they're really short. They're only about, you know, this tall, 11, 12 inches. You can lift a radical amount of weight with these little jacks. You can lift a car or a heavy object or even buildings with it. And these little tiny jacks can lift up, you know, maybe a ton or more, you know. But they bear up under the weight. And so if they're operating properly, if the seals are working, they're not going to shrink back, right? I've seen buildings lifted with these little tiny jacks, more than four. I mean, you got a lot of them, and it takes a while. And you know, if you're going to lift a building with these bottle jacks, it's the ones that you get at Harbor Freight, probably not where you want to buy them from, okay? Not saying anything, it's Harbor Freight, I like it. But if you're lifting a building, you need the real deal, right? But I've seen this. At Bible College, there was a particular building that was on the historical record. It was a dorm, and unfortunately, they couldn't tear it down and start over. That would have been the cheap route to go. So they had to jack this building up with bottle jacks. And I watched it happen while I was at Bible College. And, you know, sure enough, you know, a quarter inch at a time, they jacked this whole building up, they poured a new foundation, and then they lowered it back down. It's an amazing building. But these jacks, my point is, the jacks bear up under the weight, and if they're operating properly, they don't shrink back. They're designed not to shrink back. That's what that word patience is communicating. It's an eternal mindset. And Paul is bound to give thanks for this church because of their faith and their love and their endurance. That was the testimony. They were going through a very difficult time, and yet they were enduring. And then God used those difficulties to grow them up and build them up in their faith. You know, we have such a good God that he can take what is meant for evil and turn it for a good. He says, I know this is difficult. I know this hurts. I'm going to use it to build your character, build your life, make you a better husband, a better mom, better kid. We serve a God that's so good, he can do that in our lives for our discipleship. Isn't that awesome? Oswald Chambers said, we can never be lilies in the garden unless we've spent time as bulbs in the dark, totally ignored. You ever feel ignored? I do sometimes. Anyway, there's probably another joke in there. But you know what? God will never ignore you. He'll never ignore you. God's doing a work. And of all the things that Paul could boast about, it was that they were enduring affliction and distress. So Paul planted that church. He had a vested interest in that church. And he didn't say, man, you guys, you have the most radical lighting system there in Thessalonica. I praise God for that, or whatever. You guys have the softest seats, or you know what? You're the largest church of all the churches that I've planted. Paul didn't say that. You know, you're the largest one. He says, you guys can endure under affliction. Your faith is growing, and you guys love one another. That's what really matters. That's a mark of a healthy church. He's saying, man, those Thessalonians are steadfast. That's the testimony that was spreading around. And let me ask this. When you're going through difficulty, can other people boast in your faith and love and endurance? That's a good question to ask. So Paul's thankful for this church. But then in verses 5 through 10, he gives encouragement in the midst of difficulty and persecution. And he says, you know, this testimony, this patience, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So we tend to think that God is absent when we suffer, and that our suffering sometimes calls God's righteous judgment into question. You guys been there? You're going through a difficult time? We ask that question, where are you in this, God? And so some of it's born out of just a desire to see God, because we know he's there, we know he's got a plan, we want to see that plan. But sometimes that's a real struggle. And he's telling the Thessalonians that they were going through the severe trials and not being utterly crushed, and they hadn't abandoned the faith, that was evidence of their future glory. That they were experiencing the sustaining power of God in the trial was evidence that they were a part of a future kingdom and a future glory. While they had a future glory, their persecutors, on the other hand, would be tried and judged. For these Christians, the fires of persecution and tribulation were like purifying fires. It was like the fires purifying precious metals, burning the dross so that they could be pure. And because of Jesus being on the throne, you and I, we don't have to be stressed and depressed. Why? Look at what he says. He's encouraging them that there's the kingdom of God that is coming. He's pointing their sights on the future coming kingdom and also a future judgment. This is really interesting. He's talking about their particular future, and he's also talking about the fact that every single wrong will be righted one day, that justice will prevail in the most righteous way that is ever seen. So God's going to repay and take vengeance upon those who reject the gospel and trouble his people. There's coming a day when God will set everything right. In fact, in Revelation, we read that there's praise unto God that his judgments are just and true. We will not be in heaven when God is judging the world and saying, whoa, that was a little much. No, the Bible says in Revelation, just and true are your judgments, O God, and we will sing about them. It will be complete and a holy judgment, and it will be just. There will be retribution, but it will be righteous. And so we ask that question, God, where are you in all of this when we're in a trial? Or when we see evil or we experience evil in our life, sometimes we ask, where or when are you going to judge this? Or even in our culture, even now, you know, even in the past, you know, few months, and even in the past few years, we ask that question, right? God, how long are you going to allow this to go on? This is evil, whatever it is that's before us. We get frustrated sometimes, but just because God hasn't judged that particular thing, it does not mean that he never will. The Bible teaches that there's coming a judgment. And I find it really interesting. Of the two major things that Paul is encouraging this persecuted church in, the struggling church, he tells them this. He says, there's a kingdom coming, and there will one be a judgment where every wrong will be righted. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you're like me, but I get really frustrated when I see the evil that's going on. When I see how many abortions have transpired since 1973. Just lives snuffed out. Praise God that we see, have a scriptural understanding that they get short-circuited right to the throne room, but still, it's wrong, right? Just the craziness in our culture. And you say, how long, oh Lord, is this going to go on? But guess what? We're encouraged. He says, you know what? For you, in your difficulty, there's a coming kingdom. Regarding the pain in your heart over things not being judged or rectified or dealt with, it's coming. It's coming. Wow. The pattern given to us is in the scripture. There's suffering first, and then there's glory. It's the same thing that Jesus walked through. There was suffering and then glory. There was the cross, and then there's the crown. And the hardships that we go through are used by God to prepare us, and that we don't abandon the faith because of the reality of God in our lives and a kingdom in our future. It brings glory to God, and it's a witness that God has made us worthy. And we don't make ourselves worthy. God's made us worthy. And this is the very idea that's found in Paul's teaching to the Corinthians. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So the treasure is Christ. The treasure is the good news. The treasure is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why we're not crushed. It's not about us. It's not about our strength and our wherewithal or our get her done kind of mentality. It's about Jesus. And we can't take any of the glory. And Paul's saying, that's the point. That the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. And you can sum it up like this. That we're not crushed in despair, forsaken, or destroyed is evidence that we have the powerful treasure of salvation and the presence of God at work within us. So Christian, with God in our lives, we might feel the pressure, but we're not going to absolutely, you know, tank and fail and be destroyed. Oh, you'll feel it. You know, you just think about the stresses of that little bottle jack underneath the building or underneath your car. There's stresses that are in there, but you know what? It doesn't fail. It doesn't fail. And we won't fail because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Look at verse 7. He says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And so Paul is teaching that the Christian is going to see rest one day. Paul includes himself in this category that, you know, after a time of trial and hardship, that there would be rest. And he's saying, this time of trial and difficulty, it's not the eternal state of things. You don't have to just give up and say, well, okay, I guess this is all there is. No, Paul says there's a coming rest. And another thing is that they could look forward to that rest that's promised every single believer. And so he's talking about the Lord Jesus coming back from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so God will judge the persecutors and the evildoers attacking this church at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. And while we might not see this now, it's going to happen. And we can be encouraged and confident that there's a reckoning coming. So those who reject the gospel and persecute God's people, they will be judged with everlasting destruction. And the Bible says that they're going to face eternal separation from the presence and glory of God. And then the contrast, those who are saved, those who have accepted Jesus, they will have rest and they will have a kingdom to inherit, and Jesus will be glorified in them and admired by all. We see again in this passage of Scripture that God only sees two groups of people. He sees the saved and the unsaved. He sees the converted and the unconverted. He sees the born again and the yet to be born again. He sees the people who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then he sees their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Two groups of people. What we're looking at as well is the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And the connection is so great. I want you to see this from Matthew 25. And verses 31 through 34 and verse 41, this is what Jesus says. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So Jesus comes in power and great glory with his angels. All the world will see him. He'll sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem in his glory and judge between the sheep and the goats. And so the sheep inherit a kingdom, as mentioned in our text, and then the goats are punished with everlasting destruction, and they're cast away from the presence of God. What's important to note in verse 9, the word everlasting there, it's the same word that's used when we're taught of everlasting life. It tells us, along with many other passages, that the separation people will experience when rejecting Jesus or after rejecting Jesus, it's eternal. It's eternal. The Bible does not teach something called annihilation, where the lights go out and you cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. People will exist eternally, of one of two destinies, either in the presence of God or far from the presence of God. And I think that's the major hellish notion of being apart from the presence and glory of God. That's why it's important to settle the eternal issue today. While it's called today, get saved. Accept the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death. He was buried. He rose on the third day to prove that he has authority over sin and death. And he's standing with arms open wide and telling people, "Come to me. Come to me." God says that Jesus, his son, is the only way that we can be saved from our sin and be with God in heaven one day. Those are God's words, not mine. Now, some people have a problem with that. Well, I just don't want to believe in a God who says that there's only one way and that's so narrow. Tough. God wrote the rules. And by the way, I think it's glorious that there's only one way. God made it simple for us. And by the way, of all ways that you could get to heaven, of all the ways that people think that, well, here's how the way to get to heaven. Here's how the way to be right with God. Christianity and what we read in the Bible is the only one where you receive from Jesus a work that's already been completed, and you receive it, and then you respond. You receive the gift of salvation by doing it God's way, and then we respond to so great a salvation. Every other religion is all about, you know, works and about do this and do that and be this and don't do that and all these things. And a lot of people in those religions, they don't ever know if they've done enough. And that's one of the problems with a works-based religion is you never know. Have you really done enough to secure your eternity? Knowing that you live with you and you know how you like to just do the bare minimum, or, you know, how can we be assured? But in Christ we are. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preached these words, Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We serve a glorious God and Savior Jesus who loves us. And so because there's a coming judgment where evil will be held account, we should stand in awe and praise Jesus who saved us. When I look at verse 10, it is a powerful verse, and it speaks to our eternal family of God, that we will all be with the Lord as saints and admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you is believed. He's just talking about that glorious day when we'll all be together. And I think this, that it's nothing short of one of the greatest miracles in the universe that sinners can be with a holy God because of Jesus. Wow. God didn't have to do it, but I'm glad he did. He made a way. And what a comfort we have knowing that Jesus will come back to rule on this earth. He'll right every wrong and entrust to us an inheritance that's incorruptible. We don't deserve any of that. Because of the second coming, we can have hope and encouragement and comfort knowing that Jesus will rule with truth and peace and justice. We'll honor and praise Jesus. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, it says this, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we admire Jesus now, and we will admire Jesus then. So now, what Paul does is now he prays for God's continued blessing and purpose in the Thessalonian lives. Take a look at verse 11 and 12. We read, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." So he's praying for a continued blessing upon their lives, right? Paul prayed quite a bit. When you look at his letters that he wrote, you think, boy, his prayer list must have been really, really long. He's saying, I always pray for you. I don't cease to, you know, bring your needs before the Lord. He was a prayer warrior. In verse 11, when he says, therefore, it means that Paul had noted the church's suffering and how God would be with them. He taught them some things, how evil would be judged and they were going to inherit a kingdom. And he encouraged them in that they would be a part of that. And he makes some final application now. And he says, therefore, three things. He's praying that they are to live for Christ now. Here's how you should live in light of this. Three things. One, be worthy of the calling. Now, no one can ever make themselves worthy of salvation, but what Paul is getting at is since these believers had such a radical destiny and a wonderful future and hope, they should be walking their lives should be keeping in that. They should be walking a walk worthy of their calling. Does that make sense? They could never walk in a way to be worthy, but because they've been saved and because they've been redeemed, now they should live differently. There's some things that they should do differently, not to be saved, but because they are saved in response to being saved. And for you and for me, we've been literally redeemed off the slave trade block, the chopping block, though however you want to say it, we've been saved from the gutters, right? Into God's eternal kingdom, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, you've got a reservation in heaven that is secure. There will be no mistakes there. Have you ever done that? You made a reservation, everything is dialed in, and then something, there's some glitch, like, we don't have you here, and we're booked. What a bad time to find out that your name, excuse me, isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you've trusted in Christ, it is. It is. And so if we've been adopted into God's eternal family, then we should live our lives in light of the glory of God, right? Speaks of our purpose. And God has a plan for our lives. And Paul wanted to remind the Thessalonians of this. All throughout the New Testament, Christian, we read about God calling us to be different from the world. Different from the world. That's number one. Number two, to fulfill his will and his work. God has enlisted us in his army as his soldiers to preach the gospel and make disciples. And that's by God's power. So that's what Paul is praying for behind the scenes here when he's saying, I'm praying that you would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, with God's power, not your power. You can't do it. There's no way we can honor the Lord in the meager strength of our flesh. We can't be the people of God that he's called us to be without the person and power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. That's the point of Pentecost. That's the point of Jesus saying, it's actually beneficial that I go so I can send you the Holy Spirit to empower you, and by the way, to comfort you, to teach you all things and to bear witness of the things that I've taught you. It's actually really good that I go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't take a genius to see the difference of the apostles before and after the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? Oh, they struggled in the Gospels. But you know what? When everything changed, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, when they were empowered with the Holy Spirit, that same empowerment is available for you today. To be a witness and to be godly in an ungodly world. That's what Paul is praying about here. And then number three, that they would glorify Jesus in their life. He says in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. That's something that God wants. He wants the name of Jesus glorified in you, in your life. And we're to become a living illustration for people, a living example, a living epistle that people can read, especially when we go through difficulty. We glorify the Lord when we yield our lives back to him, to serve him and bless him and honor him. And so our daily life, our coming and going, can be a powerful example to those who are not saved and not redeemed, and they're on the outside looking in. Christian, don't ever underestimate or discount the testimony that you have to those around you who are not saved, especially when times are difficult. And people are watching you, and God wants you to have a solid testimony. And so think about this. When you lose a job, when you have somebody that you love pass away, or you get the call from the doctor and the test results are not good, or whatever the case may be, or your finances are unraveling. Maybe you bought a certain stock last week and it shot up and now you can't sell it. Whatever, you know. People are watching, and God wants you to be a witness in all that, right? That unsaved person in your neighborhood or at work or at school, you know, they're all fine. I mean, you know, for the Christian, everything's going fine. But when the rubber meets the road, when the wheels start coming off the wagon, they start leaning in and going, okay, what are they going to do now? How does their faith work under fire? And Christian, God has equipped you and empowered you with the very presence of God in your life so that you can have patience. You can bear up under the weight like that little bottle jack. And you can pray that. I mean, Lord, help me to be that bottle jack that Pastor David was talking about. I just want to be a bottle jack for Jesus. And someone's going, what are you praying over there? But it's an illustration, right? That little thing gets in there. It's got the pressures going on, but it's not backing down. And Jesus has equipped you for that. And I want to finish with this. Look at the last thing that Paul says. What does the last phrase say? He says, according, so all that he prayed for them, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this work? By grace. We just sung this morning, Amazing Grace. And isn't it a sweet sound that saved us wretches? It's all by God's grace. And I'm going to finish with this verse. Paul wrote this to Titus in chapter 2 of this little epistle. And I want you to take note of how active grace is. It's easy to say, Lord, give me your grace. I'm saved by grace. We pray grace over our meals. Great. But I tell you what, grace should be very, very active in our lives. Take a look at this. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that's pretty active right there, that God's grace brought us salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Is grace not active? God wants his grace in our lives to be this active. Notice that it teaches us. Grace is a teacher. It teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live in a certain way in this present age. And then also, I love the prophetic aspect of this verse, because grace teaches us that we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus. If grace is at work in your life, Christian, it's teaching you these things. It's teaching you to deny ungodliness. It's also teaching you to look forward to the return of Jesus and a coming kingdom. When Jesus comes back, he's going to right every wrong, and he's going to give us a kingdom that's incorruptible that we get to inherit. Isn't that amazing? Those are the two things that Paul encouraged this struggling church with. He says, look, there's a kingdom coming, and when Jesus comes, he will right every wrong. It's as if, you know, well, the Spirit was inspiring Paul, and it's like Jesus is saying to this church with his own words going, I know it's a struggle to see all this evil, and I know that you're wondering, you know, where is an all-powerful God if this is going on? He's saying, I'm all-powerful, and just because I haven't made it right yet doesn't mean I won't. I will set it right. And he says, by the way, you're going to inherit a kingdom soon. Isn't that exciting, Christian? Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Lord, thank you that in the midst of trial and difficulty and pain and loss and upset and tumult and discouragement and perplexity and the season that we're living in now, Lord, that we can be encouraged that we who are in Christ will inherit a kingdom that's literally out of this world, and that you're coming back, Jesus, and you will truly sit on the throne of David from Jerusalem, and you will judge, and you will right every wrong, and it will be a righteous judgment. It will be just, and it will be holy. And so, Lord, help us to continue to seek your face. Help us to be good examples in this crazy world in which we live. Lord, guide us and direct us as to how to reach out to people and preach the gospel and make disciples. And also, Lord, for us as a church, to be loving to one another, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week, to discover our gifts and to minister one to another spiritually, Lord, building one another up, especially as we see the day approaching. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we get to gather together. And we just pray for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that we'd be filled and guided and directed and empowered for service to please you. Lord, we need that strength. We want that strength to be patient and steadfast and to bear up underneath the weight. And I pray, God, that we would just sense your strength in that, just be little bottle jacks for you, Lord, for your glory, that we would bear up underneath because of what's inside, the glorious treasure of the gospel and you, Jesus, working in and through our lives. Lord, meet every need, we pray in your name. Amen.